Jesus' name. Amen. If you take your Bibles, please, and turn to John chapter 21. John chapter 21. I'm going to read verses 15 through 19. John 21, 15 through 19. So when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my lambs." He said to him again a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And he said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Shepherd my sheep." He said to him a third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." And Jesus said to him, "Tend my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands, and someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go." Now this he said, signifying by what kind of death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, "Follow me."
All right, my friends, today we wrap up our study of the Gospel of John. It's been quite a ride. We began in February of 2022, and now here we are 14 months later and 43 or some odd sermons later, and we get to bring John to a close. I love the Gospel of John. Now, I know. I get up here and I say all the time, this is like a favorite passage of Scripture. It's like something that's become almost a joke among several of you. Like, this is my favorite passage of Scripture, you know? This, from that cover to that cover. But seriously, John has a very special place in my heart. It is rich in its theological musings. It is abundant in hope. It is matchless as a work of historical literature. This book, the Gospel of John, has formed the foundations of the faith for countless billions of people on earth. At times, it can feel kind of like the kiddie pool of Christianity. Easy to understand, easy to apply to our lives, very simple in its language. Even small children can understand the themes of God's love, Jesus' life, and our need to be born again. But John is not just a kiddie book, is it? It's a source of rich theological depths that go far beyond the waiting kiddie pool. It challenges us to meditate deeply upon the nature of God, the incomprehensible love that God holds for us, and the miraculous work he has done for and in us. So in one sense, over the last 14 months, we've gotten a moderately deep dive into this book. But in another very important sense, we have only just begun. Can I urge us all never to regard ourselves as having mastered any portion of Scripture? When you read a passage of Scripture again and again, even when we've memorized it, there is a temptation that we have to think that we've mastered it, that it's ours, that we don't need it anymore, that we have mastered this Scripture and we are above it. Always remember, we do not master the Scripture. It is more accurate to say that it masters us. So keep studying. Keep reading. Don't stop with the Gospel of John just because, you know, you're a little tired of it after 14 months. Get back into it. Dive into it. Delve deeply into the minds of God's word, and it will yield riches for you. Meditate upon it. Talk about it with others. Tie it as symbols on your hands and write it on your forehead. Take it into your life and let it transform you from within. As we finish John, I want to bring up one more theme about the Gospel of John, a theme that I haven't mentioned before. And if you recall, I've mentioned a lot of themes in the Gospel of John. The divinity of Jesus is a clear theme. Ideas of light and life, the necessity and the importance of testimony is a theme in John. Other themes involve the rejection of Jesus and, opposed to that, faith in Jesus. Glory, the concept and idea of signs that attest to Jesus. Grace, truth, all of the I am statements of Jesus. These are all themes, but there's one more that I want to bring to us today. That John is a gospel of abundance. I took that phrase from Professor David Ford, and what he means by this is that Jesus in the Gospel of John doesn't do things halfway. And he never does anything imperfectly either or partially. In fact, usually the language of the Gospel of John is that of overflowing, overwhelming, over-the-top abundance. Think about it. In John chapter 2, there was a need for wine, but Jesus gives way more wine than is needed. They only needed enough to finish out the party, but Jesus gives them about 100 gallons of wine. That's a lot of wine. That's abundance. He promises the woman at the well to meet her thirst, but not just a sip. But, as he says, a spring of water welling up to eternal life. In John 7, he uses similar language. Whoever believes in me, he says, streams of living water will flow from within him. Not just a few drops, not just a trickle. Abundance, overflowing. Jesus feeds a multitude, 5,000 people in John 6, to their heart's content, but even beyond, with 12 baskets left over. In John 10, Jesus promises to give life and to the full, abundant life. Not just existence, the fullness of life as it's meant to be. He promises the Spirit in chapter 14. Not just a little, not just a taste, not just enough, but abundantly. We will receive or produce a abundance of fruit in John chapter 15 if we remain in him. And in chapter 16, he promises the disciples overwhelming, complete joy. There is abundance in this gospel. And now we come to chapter 21. It's a kind of epilogue to the book because, honestly, the gospel of John could have ended after chapter 20, right? In verse 31, it's a very fitting conclusion of the book if we would read it. But true to form, John wants to give us not merely what is enough, but abundance. Here we find a story that ties up a few loose ends rather nicely. We again discover that Jesus provides abundance, giving just 7 guys 153 fish to eat. That's more than enough fish to eat, unless they're Swedish fish, I guess. But in this chapter, Jesus gives more than fish in abundance. He gives forgiveness and grace and restoration in abundance. So let's read together. We're going to start in chapter 21. We're going to read the first 14 verses as we get started. Afterward, Jesus appeared again to his disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. It happened this way. Simon Peter, Thomas called Didymus, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee and 2 other disciples were together. I'm going out to fish, Simon Peter told them, and they said, we'll go with you. So they went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples did not realize it was Jesus. He called out to them, friends, haven't you any fish? No, they answered. He said, throw your net on the right side of the boat and you will find some. When they did, they were unable to haul the net in because of the large number of fish. Then the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, it is the Lord. As soon as Simon Peter heard him say, it is the Lord, he wrapped his outer garment around him, for he had taken it off, and jumped into the water. The other disciples followed in the boat, towing the net full of fish, for they were not far from shore, about 100 yards. When they landed, they saw a fire of burning coals there with fish on it and some bread. Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish you have just caught. Simon Peter climbed aboard and dragged the net ashore. It was full of large fish, 153, but even with so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. None of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came, took bread, and gave it to them, and did the same with the fish. This was now the third time Jesus appeared to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. All right, we'll pause there. We're sometime, somewhere after the events of chapter 20 at this point. Jesus again appears to his disciples, and this time in Galilee. The Sea of Tiberias there is another name for the Sea of Galilee. And Jesus had already appeared several times to individuals on their own, like Mary Magdalene and Peter and the two on the road to Emmaus. And now he's appeared to his disciples as a group twice, once on the evening of the first Easter and once a week later, still on the first day of the week. And now the disciples go to Galilee. Why do they go to Galilee? Well, it actually is, we can have a pretty good understanding of why they are now in Galilee. In all likelihood, they are there because that is where the angels told them to go and meet with Jesus in Mark 16:7 and in Matthew 28:7. These disciples, they're not wandering aimlessly. They're not just kind of wandering back home. They're not without purpose. They had already seen Jesus a couple times, and they were told by the angels, and presumably by Jesus himself later, that this is where they would find him again. So no wonder they go to Galilee. They are faithfully following Jesus where he told them to go. And then they go fishing. Now, many theologians throughout the years have argued that they're going fishing in this time implies some kind of falling away, some kind of faithlessness on their part, some kind of impatience on their part. They see this even sometimes as sin, perhaps a moment of doubt. They're going back to their previous employment instead of doing what Jesus told them to do. But I can't see it that way myself. I don't think it's correct. There's no reason to find faithlessness, among the disciples here in this passage. Jesus does not reprimand them for going fishing. The language is not language of sin or wrongdoing, merely the language of activity. These disciples are in Galilee because they are following Jesus. They're in Galilee because they're looking for him. But what are they going to do in the meantime? Until he shows up, until he reveals himself to them, until they know what they ought to do next, are they just going to sit with their hands underneath them? Are they going to wait in slothful indifference? No, they're going to do something. They're going to employ their time and activities. They're going to seek to be active and productive rather than just sitting around like lumps and waiting. And yet the fishing episode becomes an opportunity that Jesus uses to teach. He really wants them to know what discipleship means because he's not going to be there with them forever. And they're going to need to know what it means to walk with him faithfully when he's not there. So Simon Peter and six others, they decide to fish. Now remember that these are professionals. They used to do this for a living before Jesus called them. And that very fact calls our mind to our mind where they were first called by Jesus, in the same lake, in a very remarkable, similar situation, both then and here. In Luke 5 and in John 21, they fish all night, they work hard, but they catch nothing. These are people who know what they're doing. It's not a lack of experience, it's not a lack of knowledge that makes them unsuccessful and unfruitful. If anyone ought to be successful at fishing, if anyone ought to have a pretty good catch, it should be these guys, the professionals with a good boat and great equipment. So why do they strike out? I think in both cases, in Luke 5 and in John 21, when Jesus first calls them, and here where he meets them again after his resurrection and commissions them again, Jesus is teaching them something tremendously important. It's like he said in John 15:5, "I am the vine, you are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing." The disciples were out all night without Jesus, and they caught nothing. I don't think they were sinning by their fishing. They were not doing anything inherently wrong, and I think there's probably a few people that are relieved at that fact. There are a lot of people who rather enjoy fishing, and it's okay to go fishing. But the disciples, they were still a bit ignorant. They were still in the darkness of night, and they needed Jesus to come with the brightness of morning and give them what they needed. Apart from Christ, they can do nothing. With him, however, there is abundance. So as morning dawns, after a frustrating night of work, the disciples count up the fish that they've caught. Let's see. Well, with what we got after that cast, and counting everything from before and all of the previous casts, we've got zero fish. Pretty easy to count up. Maybe there's something in the back of their minds at this moment that's saying, this seems familiar. This seems like it happened before sometime. And that's when they catch a glimpse of someone standing on the shore. Only about 100 yards away. It's a good pitching wedge or a 9-iron shot, a light 9-iron shot away, right? Close enough that you can see somebody, close enough to hear their voice, far enough away that you kind of makes it hard to see who it is in the hazy dawn. Hey, guys, catch any fish? No. Well, throw your nets on the right side of the boat and you will get some there. Now, this is seeming more and more and more familiar all the time. They obey. That, to me, strikes me as so weird, that they obey. Imagine a professional builder following the suggestion of some random stranger coming up. Hey, this is how you do that. Okay, I'll do it your way, Mr. Stranger. There's no way that this guy on the shore could possibly see a great shoal of fish out there by the boat. It's not like he's saying, I see some, cast some there. But, you know, they had been in this place before, hadn't they? And so they obey. And they catch so many fish, they can't pull the net aboard. You see, Jesus is fishing for disciples, and he catches some. John is the quickest on the uptake. Hey, it's the Lord. It's Jesus. And Peter, true to form, is impetuous. He dives in and swims to shore, letting the other disciples deal with the catch. Thanks, Peter. See ya. I guess we'll take care of this. Bye. For him, for Peter, Jesus is of such paramount, supreme importance that everything else would just plain have to wait. When the boat lands at the shore, they find everything ready. There's a fire already going, a fire of coals, you know, the kind of fire that takes a long time of burning to be like that, and yet it's ready. Jesus has it ready. And Jesus doesn't need to go fishing, not like they did. He already had fish cooking and some bread. He provides. And they gather in awed wonder, and I love verse 12. Verse 12 is kind of a weird one, right? There's no uncertainty in their minds. They know it's Jesus, but there's still the question, is it you? That's what they want to ask. What's going on here? The questions that rose in their minds were not really questions of doubt or uncertainty or faithlessness. They were questions of joy and awe and wonder. This, is it really you, is a question of joy. There are times in my life, maybe you're like this as well, but I'll look at my wife, Miriam, and I will ask her this question. Are you really my wife? I don't ask that question because I have any doubt in my mind. I was there. I saw it happen, right? She signed the marriage certificate. She said, I do. I don't ask out of doubt, but I ask out of joy, out of wonder. Is it really true? Are you my wife? How did I ever deserve that? You understand what I'm saying? The disciples' entire world is being redefined in a great and magnificent way. They are trying to understand what the resurrection means for them. Is it you? How wonderful. How glorious. I know it's you. I can see you. But my mind and my heart and my life, I've just got to catch up to what I know to be gloriously true. Jesus was revealing himself to them. verse 14, where it says he appeared. This was the third time Jesus appeared. That word appeared could also be translated was revealed to his disciples. It's the third time he did so to the group after his resurrection. He is revealing his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father full of grace and truth, and his disciples will never be the same because of the revelation of his glory. And then the disciples have breakfast with Jesus. Now, I got to share a story about breakfast with Jesus. As a youth pastor about 20 years ago, I took my youth group to a conference. And at that conference, there were several seminars to choose from, right? You had seminar times, and each youth had to choose from one of the available seminars. One of those seminars was called Breakfast with Jesus. It was stupid. Now, we thought it might be snacks and a devotional, which is cool. That's going to get us there, right? Breakfast with Jesus? I want a bagel. But it was far weirder than that. We get in there, and they have us sit on the ground, on the floor, around the room, against the wall. And then they lower the lights and basically did an imagination game with the teens. Now, this might work with some types of people, but not with many types of teenagers. Imagine tasting the fish, waiting, you know, just silence for about 15 seconds. Imagine the fruit that you might be eating right now. Imagine Jesus saying to you, have some bread. Just like that. I mean, it was about 20 minutes of almost quiet, silence broken by another instruction about what to imagine, or increasingly the not very well concealed giggling of the teens in the room. Breakfast with Jesus. I'll never be able to read this passage without thinking about that. It became a almost like a joke with our youth group, and still in my life and Miriam's life for the 20 years since. And yet, it was a very popular seminar at that conference. I mean, it was a great place to take a nap. Still, there is something for us to learn and observe from this part of the story, the breakfast with Jesus. Notice that Jesus is the host of the gathering. The disciples don't need to feed him. He feeds them. Even the fish that they leap aboard the boat and drag ashore, even the fish that they bring were first provided by Jesus in the miracle. Notice that Jesus is in charge. He initiates the party, he meets them, and he gives all the instructions, and they obey. Notice that Jesus is inviting them into fellowship. I don't think it's a coincidence that this passage bears echoes of communion. Jesus came, took the bread, gave it to them, and did the same with the fish. Perhaps we should include fish in our next communion meal. Maybe those little goldfish crackers? We could use those instead? No. In seriousness, Jesus is not far off from them. He is near. He is sharing life and table with them. And then Jesus does those things also for us. The same Jesus who did those things for them is also the one who is with us, who will never leave us. He will provide for all our needs, even the things that we get by fishing or by farming or by whatever else that work that you do. They are only first given to us by his gracious hand. He will lead us. He will give direction. He will meet us where we are and take us into the future. Our job is to follow. He still finds us, initiates the relationship, still meets us at unexpected times and in unexpected places. He still serves his people and calls us to be like him. Those are good lessons to learn. But John still has a bit more for us to learn before the book is finished. So let's read again verses 15 through 19. When they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you truly love me more than these? Yes, Lord, he said, you know that I love you. Jesus said, feed my lambs. Again, Jesus said, Simon, son of John, do you truly love me? He answered, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Jesus said, take care of my sheep. The third time he said to him, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, do you love me? He said, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. And Jesus said, feed my sheep. I tell you the truth, when you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go. Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. And then he said to him, follow me. I can't help but notice in the passage, not just what we've read here, but also in the first 14 verses, that Peter has a certain eagerness in this chapter. When he knows that Jesus is the one that is on the shore, he doesn't wait for the boat to make it there. He's eager to be with Jesus, and he pauses only to wrap his garment around him tightly before jumping out of the boat to swim. And then when Jesus asks them, as a group, to bring some of the fish they caught, it's Peter that jumps into the boat immediately, obeying Jesus immediately, to grab not just one or two fish there, but the whole net and drag it ashore. What's he trying to do? Well, we remember that, of course, hovering over all of these details regarding Peter's actions and eagerness, hovering over all of that is a memory, a leftover echo of Peter's great failure. Three times Peter was confronted following Jesus' arrest, and three times Peter denied even knowing Jesus. And is that what is meeting us here? Is Peter anxious to expunge his guilt, to seek to obtain Jesus' forgiveness? Or maybe is he trying to build up his bona fides in the eyes of the other disciples to show that he is reliable now? Hey, I might have failed before, but never again. You're going to see how I'm the first one to meet Jesus. You're going to see how I'm always the one that's going to be faithful, always obeying now. Well, we know, of course, that Jesus already met with Peter privately, according to Luke 24. And so I'm guessing that Peter already has heard forgiveness from the lips of Jesus. So it seems to me that maybe Peter is trying to impress the others with his eager faith and his obedience. We must remember, after all, Peter is the one that Jesus said is going to lead these guys. What would his leadership look like? Where does his authority come from? Is he going to have to earn it from the other disciples? Well, if Peter thought he needed to prove that he was the one that's fit to lead, I think he's mistaken. Instead, it's Jesus that's going to take action to reinstate Peter's authority. It's Jesus that's going to take action to put Peter in place as a leader here. Not because Peter's wiser than the others, not because Peter is more faithful than the others, but because simply that's how Jesus wants it to be. Jesus came for him to restore him to ministry. I can't help but note that verse 9 says that there's a fire of burning coals. That description of a fire is found only twice in the New Testament. Once here, and once in chapter 18, verse 18. The last time Peter stood by a fire that's called a fire of burning coals, he denied Jesus three times. And now, around that same fire, he will, at Jesus' initiation, declare his love three times. Do you love me more than these? Three questions, asked three times, more or less in the same words. Peter gives three answers. Yet his answers demonstrate that Peter has grown since chapter 13. In chapter 13, Peter declared without hesitation his willingness to die for Jesus. In the other Gospels, he professed that he loved Jesus more than any of the other disciples. Even if all fall away, I never will, he says. Do you love me more than these? Well, chapter 18 shows that he did not. But here, by this point, he does not compare himself to anyone else. Peter does not claim to know more about Jesus than others. He does not claim to have a deeper or more pure or more profound love for Jesus. He has learned humility and simply describes his love for Jesus and that he knows it's true and real and says, Jesus, you know, I love you. Then Jesus gives three commissions. feed my sheep. Peter's job is not to be one of bold authority. Peter's job is not to conquer the world. Instead, like the good shepherd, Peter is given the job of serving others. Three questions, three answers, three commissions. Repetition penetrates even the dullest of minds. And I think he's getting through. All of it in the presence of the other disciples so that they also know Jesus had forgiven Peter, he accepts Peter's service, and Peter is appointed as a leader of the apostles. And yet that leadership, like all leadership in the kingdom of God, it is service. Service, not lording over. Then in verse 18, Jesus turns to predict Peter's death. By the time that John actually writes the book of John, Peter had been killed. He's dead by this point. History and tradition tell us that Peter was killed by Nero in the year 64 AD, crucified upside down. As Jesus says here in John 21, Peter would glorify God by his death. All things being equal, Peter probably didn't want that. He wants to glorify God, but you know, not entirely sure that I would choose being crucified upside down as the way to do that. And death, difficulties, trials may not be how we want to glorify God, but the faithful remaining true unto death is in fact a way that God does bring great glory to himself and shows how Jesus defeats the enemy. Let me give you a few things to remember as terrible things happen. If terrible things are happening to you right now, you need this. If terrible things are not happening to you right now, just wait, you will. Okay? That's the world we live in. But remember this. Jesus predicted this for Peter. So when it comes, Peter can know this is not outside of what God knows is going to happen. It's not outside of what God allows to happen. It is part of what God is doing. It is part of his plan. That's not to say that God wants evil to happen. It's not as though God says, I know it would be a great giggle. I'm going to have Peter suffer and die for me. That's not the God we serve. He does not cause evil, but he does allow evil. And he then uses that evil to do great good, and that does glorify him. If we didn't believe that, we would not believe in the cross of Jesus Christ. And so remember this. Even in our worst times, even in the hardest moments of our lives, we still serve a God who rules, and he has not given up his throne. Peter became a model leader. He became a model martyr. He wasn't perfect. Nobody is. He once even had to be chastised by the apostle Paul. But he was a servant to others. He was a faithful witness to the lordship of Christ, and he served him truly unto death. Verse 19, Jesus says to him, follow me. I think the implication here is that Jesus got up, turned, and began to walk along the shore of the beach, right, away from the fire. And Peter followed. Right? But Peter looked back. Let's finish out the book. Peter turned and saw that the disciple whom Jesus loved was following them. This was the one who had leaned back against Jesus at the supper and said, Lord, who is going to betray you? When Peter saw him, he asked, Lord, what about him? Jesus answered, if I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? You must follow me. Because of this, the rumor spread among the brothers that this disciple would not die. But Jesus did not say he would not die. He only said, if I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? This is the disciple who testifies to these things and who wrote them down. We know that his testimony is true. Jesus did many other things as well. If every one of them were written down, I suppose that even the whole world would not have room for the books that would be written. We often want to know about others, don't we? What about him? When God calls us to do hard things, we often want to know, why me? Why not somebody else? Or what about him? Will you also treat him the same way? Peter was being asked by Jesus to serve and to die. What about John? Well, Peter doesn't get to know about John. John had his own path, a path that would include a long life of hardships and exile, opposition, trials. He would faithfully pastor, disciple Christians, and lead churches. He would write this gospel, he would write Revelation and three other books of the New Testament. But Peter doesn't get to know that now. Peter doesn't know what trials or callings other disciples get. His task is to follow Jesus in his own calling. What about us? We are called to be faithful in the path that God calls us to walk. It may be relatively easy. It may be very, very difficult. That's not a choice for us to choose. But those who follow Jesus must follow him anywhere, knowing something rather important. Jesus never asks us to bear a burden that he does not bear with us. We follow him. That means he's there. Never will he leave us. Never will he forsake us. And also remember, Jesus never asks us to do anything that is pointless. We may wonder how our road will be useful. Peter might very well wonder, how is it that being crucified is really going to glorify God? We don't get all of those answers in this world. We may not understand. We didn't understand the cross when it first happened, but walking the road that Jesus gives us will glorify God. We must believe that and trust him. Each of us have different ways we glorify God because we each have different callings in Christ. Peter had a task and eventually a death that would glorify God. John had a few books to write and an exile that would glorify God. We don't get to know what other people's tasks are, and sometimes we are not told ahead of time what our own tasks will be. But if we do want to glorify God, we need to be faithful to walk the road he's given us in the way he calls us to walk, like Jesus, with Jesus, knowing that he is faithful to give us the strength we need every step along the way. Maybe not the strength we need for 2 days from now, but strength for today. Maybe not the strength we think we need, but the strength we actually need to walk every step of the way. We must remember that God is faithful to us. He is faithful to give forgiveness and grace and restoration. He gives these things and more in abundance to Peter. He is the one who is greater by far than anything that is written in this book. I mean, if everything was written down, even the whole world would not be able to contain the books that would be written. There's abundance in Christ. He is faithful. Will we also be faithful? Apart from him, we can do nothing, not even fish. But if we remain in him, we will bear much fruit.